We're glad to see all of you today and missing those that aren't able to be with us this morning. But as was announced, we're planning to be taking a trip this week over to Missoula to visit and see our new granddaughter there, Sylvie. Her name is Sylvie, and she's about a month old, and she's really beautiful. And Angie has been sending us pictures, but we haven't seen her yet. And she seems to be changing every day when we see those new pictures. So we're anxious to see her and to be with Angie's family for a few days this week. But this morning, because of we're being gone this week, I wanted to also mention that there will not be a Tuesday class this week or a Wednesday evening class. So we will resume those next week, Lord willing. I would like to turn our attention this morning to Matthew chapter 8 and the power of Jesus. As we noticed in our study the last few weeks in Matthew 5 through 7, there we see Jesus, the preaching of Jesus. And one thing that stood out in that is that Jesus, the mighty words that he spoke. He was a man of mighty words, but he was also a man of mighty indeed. And Matthew recorded here in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 a series of miracles that Jesus performed. And as he performed these miracles, people were being drawn to him and seeing his power and beginning to ask the question, who is this? And of course, deciding to follow him. And that is a decision that each one of us is looking at and making in our lives, to follow Jesus Christ. And the power of Jesus is one of the great drawing points and convincing arguments of why we should follow him. His power demonstrates that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, and should cause each one of us to desire to see, to follow Jesus Christ. And certainly as I look out and see my grandsons here this morning, and I think about how much I want to see them following Jesus Christ, and understanding that following Jesus Christ today, it doesn't mean that we are literally following him because he's not here on earth, but we're following his teachings and we are making a commitment to him in our lives that he is the Son of God and that we want to obey his teaching. And that begins with faith and baptism, but it also continues throughout our life as we study God's word and get to know the truth of God's word in the scriptures and make that decision in our own hearts and our lives that we are committed followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. As we looked into the last chapter in Matthew chapter 7, we saw that Jesus was calling here for a choice that each one of us to make in our life, that we are to walk in that narrow way and build our life upon that foundation of building on the rock of Jesus' teachings and preparing our lives for the challenges that lie ahead in life. Today, as we look in Matthew chapter 8, though, we see that Jesus performed many miracles as he came in contact with people, and he was always keenly aware of the people around him and concerned for them and showing compassion on them. And as a result, he healed many people of diseases that they had and a great variety of diseases. But he also demonstrated his power in other ways that even among his own disciples was even a greater demonstration than the healing of diseases. So this morning I'd like for us to look at that. I've always thought it was interesting to watch a magician perform in a a magician show, and sometimes you see them on stage cut a person in half, and they will roll the one half over to this side and the other, and you see the person inside is waving at the audience and wiggling their toes on the other side, and then before the program is over, they put them back together and they open the box and the person comes out. And of course, we know that there is a sleight of hand involved in this, that it's there's some trick to it. It's not really what it appears to be. It's an illusion. But when people saw the miracles of Jesus, they were seeing things that they knew was not an illusion. People were being healed from their diseases. It was much like Moses in Egypt when he came before the Pharaoh and he began to perform some of the miracles that God enabled Moses to perform before the Pharaoh. He threw down his rod and it became a serpent. And some of the magicians of the Pharaoh duplicated that, or they said, well, we can do that also. And they threw down their rods and it became a serpent, and he would pick it up and it would become a rod again. So there were magicians in Egypt even in those days. But we noticed in those plagues of Egypt that after it got to about the second or third of those plagues, that Moses performed his miracle over the waters of the Nile River and they all turned to blood. And the magicians at that point, they said they could not duplicate those miracles. And they said, this is the finger of God, when those continued on beyond that point. Well, that was the case with Jesus, that as people began to see these miracles that Jesus was performing, they soon recognized the fact that these were the hand of God that was among them. And this was a sign of the coming of the Messiah. That was he was doing the works that were expected of the Messiah. So we turn to Matthew chapter 8, and beginning with verse 1 down through verse 17, we look at the first group of miracles that is recorded here that are cases where people healing of diseases took place in various types of those diseases. So beginning with verse 1, we see that it said, when he had come down from the mountain, and of course that was coming down from the mount, the Sermon on the Mount that he had been preaching, but it said, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Now, a leper was certainly one of the most worst diseases that affected people in those days. And it was like a death sentence to have leprosy, because it isolated a person. A person that had leprosy was unclean, and they were to live outside the camp. The book of Leviticus made that very clear. And they were to, when they were around any other people or approaching any people, they were to cry out, unclean, unclean. And the horrible thing about leprosy was that it never did seem to get any better. It only got worse. And as people's skin was deteriorating and sores appearing all over the body, sometimes the digits of your fingers would begin to decay and fall off. And it was just a horrible, horrible disease that afflicted people. And so in this case, this man who was a Jewish leper, he approached Jesus, seeing him coming down from the mountain, and he cried out this, and he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And the amazing thing about Jesus is that he immediately said, well, of course I am willing. Be cleansed. And it said Jesus put his hand out and touched him. That was forbidden by the law, and the Jewish priests, we are told, that whenever a leper came near them anywhere, that they ran and hid themselves. And that it was considered illegal in the law of Moses to touch a person who was a leper. So Jesus did a very unusual thing there in reaching out and touching this leper. And saying to him at the same time, be cleansed. And when Jesus spoke that word, he was immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. What an amazing miracle took place there before the eyes of the disciples. And to their surprise. Remember reading several years ago that when Princess Diana was still alive, how she went to some of the hospitals in London and she went and touched the people who had AIDS at that time. And it was thought that that was a very dangerous thing for her to do. And yet she, through her compassion, she would go into the rooms and do that with many of the patients. Jesus here reached out and touched this man and saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Well, then he said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Well, leprosy was a picture of sin in people's lives, and it was showing that Jesus, in willing to touch this man and heal him, was a symbol of Jesus willing to enter into this world and take upon our condition and die for our sins that we might be saved. But he told this man to go to the priest and to tell no one. Jesus did not want this being publicized because it would draw the wrong type of attention to himself. He wanted people to come to him because of his teaching, not just because of miracles. And so he was careful to point that out and instruct this man that according to the law of Moses, he needed to go and be cleansed and purified by the priest and inspected by them. And that would be as a testimony to them. A testimony that the one that had now come was greater than Moses, that this one that now had appeared, there was this wonderful healer and his power, the power of God amidst the people. It would be a testimony that that had taken place. Well, in verse 5, we see another type of miracle then that Jesus performed, and it was for a Gentile centurion. It said that when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, greatly, dreadfully tormented. So this was a case of painful paralysis of this man who was his servant. And this Gentile centurion was concerned about him. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And once again, it was considered wrong for a Jew to go into the home of a Gentile. And the centurion, understanding this, he answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour, that same precise time of the day the servant was healed when the centurion got back home. Again, we see that Jesus did not hesitate to respond to this request for help. And he was willing to go into the home of a Gentile if that would be how he could help in this way. But the officer himself protested and said that Jesus did not need to go to his home because he was a man of understanding authority himself. As a Roman centurion, this man had 100 soldiers under his command. And it was a very important position, a Roman centurion. But this man was a Gentile, and yet he understood the principle of authority that applied in the case of Jesus. And he made that application. The fact that he came to Jesus and said, "Lord, my servant is lying at home." He had confidence in Jesus, his power that he had heard of to heal his servant. But in his mind, he was able to see that just as he is a man of authority, and when he wants something done, all he needed to do was say the word, and his word and command would be obeyed. But he said, "Lord, you don't need to come to my home. All you need to do is speak the word, and it will be done." Jesus marveled at this man's faith, because here was a man that Jesus recognized that had the kind of faith that Abraham had. And that was very uncommon among the Jews at this time, to see that kind of true faith in God and his power. Many of the Jews attended synagogue, and yet this kind of faith was very uncommon at this time. Jesus pointed that out. "Assuredly, I say, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Here is a man who has the kind of faith that Abraham had, and Isaac and Jacob, back in the beginning when God made the covenant promises with his people. And what has happened to that kind of faith among the Israelites themselves? Here is a Gentile centurion who has this kind of faith. Jesus went a step further and he said, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness." And Jesus made a statement here that really would have caught the attention of many of the people, because he is not only saying the astonishment of this man's faith, but going a step beyond that and saying that there are many Gentiles who will sit with the patriarchs of Israel in the banquet of the kingdom of heaven. Sitting there at the table and picturing that in the kingdom of heaven is going to be sitting at the banquet table, that there are going to be many Gentiles in that time who will come and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And many of the sons of the kingdom, those who would have the right to expect to be part of that, the Jews, in other words, many of them will be cast out into the outer darkness. What a statement for Jesus to be making of that, and showing the inclusion of the Gentiles is part of God's purpose and his plan. That when the kingdom of heaven comes and when it is established, there are going to be many Gentiles who come pouring into the kingdom of heaven, and many of the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. And that is referring to an eternal condemnation in hell. But to be in the kingdom of heaven, many of the Gentiles will come flowing into that. And that was stated in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, when Isaiah talked about that many of the Gentiles, many of all the nations will flow up to Jerusalem. They will come and hear of his ways and be taught by the Lord, It shall come to pass in the latter days, he said, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jesus here was giving a warning, but he was also giving a beautiful picture that the kind of faith that this Gentile centurion demonstrated here was the very kind of faith that God desires people to have, where they recognize that Jesus has this power, that he can simply say the word and those diseases can be healed. So Jesus said to him, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed in that same hour. So there was a miraculous healing, no doubt, that was taking place here, the power of Jesus Christ. But the emphasis that Jesus was drawing from that was upon the faith of this Roman centurion that was very remarkable in his quality of his faith stood out. Verse 14, we see that when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Again, we see Jesus touching the person who was sick. In this case, it was Peter's wife's mother. And she had a fever here she was lying in bed, sick with a fever. Well, some of us have had those fevers here recently. We know what that is like. And when that fever comes, you have no energy. It takes away all of your strength and your energy from the fever. Here was Peter's wife's mother. Now, wait a minute. I thought Peter did not have a wife, because we're told in the Roman Catholic teaching today, the celibacy of the priesthood. The celibacy of Peter. And yet the Bible says that Peter's wife's mother was lying sick of a fever here. So the Bible weaves things into the plot of the narrative that helps us to understand that sometimes doctrines have been added to the Scriptures that is not what the Scripture says. After all, when we look and carefully become a good Bible student, we come to realize, and later on when Paul was talking in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he was talking about the fact that could he be supported and could he do the work of an evangelist, he said, do we not have the right to lead about a wife as Peter and some of the other apostles? So no doubt Peter was married, and his wife's mother here, Jesus took compassion upon her. He reached out and took her, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Amazing that immediately she stood up from her bed. And keep in mind that many of the people of that day, when they were lying on the bed, that was a pallet that was on the floor. And yet here was this woman who had had this fever, and it could have very well been malaria or some very serious fever like that. And yet Jesus reached and touched her hand, and immediately the fever left her. She arose and she began serving them. An instant cure of her fever and the return of her strength of her body. This word of Jesus' miracles spread quickly. And it says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, in Mark's account of this same passage here, it says that it was on the Sabbath day when this happened. And true to Scripture, Matthew records that when evening had come, these people brought to him many who were demon-possessed. Being on the Sabbath day, it would have been a violation of the Sabbath for people to bring their sick ones to Jesus on the Sabbath day. That would have been working on the Sabbath. But the Scripture says very carefully, when the evening had come. So the Sabbath day was over at sundown, and this was on the day after the Sabbath now, that people then began to bring their sick, and many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. Again, Jesus would just simply speak the word, and people, the demons would be cast out, and healed all who were sick. And this was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, Matthew says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now we look in that scripture, and it's Isaiah 53 and verse 4. This is clearly a messianic prophecy. And this prophecy is quoted a number of other times in the New Testament, and it's always used and quoted in reference to Jesus taking our sins upon us and dying for our sins as a sacrifice for those sins, and not referring to physical illnesses as it is in this case. So it seems a little bit odd, and it seems a little bit out of common, out of the ordinary, the way that Matthew makes the application here. And he is saying that in healing these diseases, the demons and all the others that were being brought to Jesus, that it might be fulfilled the prophecy that is spoken of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, which is commonly understood to be a reference to his spiritual sacrifice that he would make when he died upon the cross for our sins. Now, some of our friends in the religious world who are of the faith, the health and wealth prosperity teaching, take this verse and they say that there is healing in the gospel, there is healing in the atonement, and that when a person comes to Christ, that they are promised here healing of the physical illnesses as well as the forgiveness of sins. That is not what this passage is teaching. There is not a promise being made of healing, physical healing, in the atonement of Christ as part of the conditions of the gospel. That is something that men like Kenneth Copeland and others are teaching out in the religious world today. But what this is showing is that Jesus had come into the world and taken upon our human condition, and that his pathway was clearly pointed to that he was going to come and lay down his life for our sins, but he took upon our infirmities and all that at the same time. And that in Jesus being compassionate in healing the infirmities that were there and the sicknesses that were there, that was just a glimpse of what his real purpose was coming to do. And that was, as Isaiah 53 makes very clear, he was going to die for our sins and offer the ultimate sacrifice that had to be made on the cross. But in doing that, he took our infirmities. He himself came down and took upon the flesh to become one of us. And as he demonstrated his power here, he was able to use that power for the healing of many people and the bringing of joy into their lives. But his ultimate purpose was much broader and greater in purpose than that, that he did come for the spiritual reason of salvation. Now, as we look at those, we see then that there are those three cases of miracles that are clearly pointed out here. That here was a Jewish leper, here was a Gentile centurion, and here was the relative of one of his own disciples, Peter, that wherever Jesus had the opportunity, he had the power to heal those diseases. And by simply speaking the word, those diseases would leave and people's health would be restored. And whether he was there in person or not, it wasn't necessary for him to be. He could simply speak the word and those miracles would be done. Now in verse 18, we see that there was a moment here where there was a discussion about discipleship, that the surrounding circumstances led to this conversation. It says, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now here was a scribe who came and approached Jesus, and he said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And it was a little bit unusual that a scribe would address Jesus as teacher. It showed that this man had a respect for Jesus at this point in time. And he made the statement, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus' response is not what he would have expected, because Jesus is telling him there are going to be a lot of difficulties. Do you understand that becoming a follower of mine, as you are suggesting, many people are going to be homeless as a result of this? The Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He does not have a place to call home. Do you understand the difficulties that you are saying you want to make that commitment to follow me? It shows that Jesus wanted people to understand that there is a cost involved in discipleship. That is not something to casually make this kind of a commitment out of the enthusiasm of the moment, perhaps. Seeing the miracles that were happening, the man may have gotten excited and he said, "Well, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus is saying, "Wait a minute, you need to think about this statement, what you have just said. Are you sure you're really willing to make that commitment?" Now that's a far cry from what we hear many people in the religious world today saying, that if you will come down here when you hear the music playing and sit on the front seat and we will give you some literature and you will be able then to go back to your home and go back to your friend. There's nothing said there about the commitment that Jesus is calling for. But it's important to note that whenever we read Jesus talking about this commitment that people are making, he made it very clear up front that this is not going to be an easy path. So think very carefully and count the cost whenever you decide to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Instead, Jesus, then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And it seemed like a harsh statement for Jesus to make to this man, because here was a duty that was clearly taught in the law of Moses. When the fifth commandment of the law, it said, "Honor your father and your mother." It was considered a responsibility of the son to his parents to see that they were properly buried on their death. Didn't necessarily mean that this man's father had recently died either. But he is saying, "Lord, I want to follow you, but let me put it off until I have time to bury my father." And Jesus' response to that is what we notice, that he's saying, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." So the ordinary priorities of life have to be set second when it comes to the decision to follow Jesus Christ. Following Christ takes priority over those ordinary responsibilities of life that we have. And again, Jesus wants us to understand that in the very beginning. Jesus referred to himself here as the Son of Man for the first time. And that's a statement that he makes many times, that he referred to himself as the Son of Man, meaning the Messiah. But the Messiah who has come down and has become one of us here on the earth. So in this discussion that these two men came and they were saying that they wanted to be followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus gave both of them something to think about on a deeper level, that being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it means a commitment, and it means putting him ahead of other responsibilities that we ordinarily think of, and it means doing it now. The time to decide to follow Jesus Christ is always now. It's not sometime out there in the future after your father dies and is buried and all that is taken care of. Then you will decide to follow Jesus Christ. No, the time to make that decision is right now. You need to make that decision. It's urgent that we decide to be a follower of Christ. But in verse 23, when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. Now, the word that is actually used here is the word earthquake, seismos. And certainly, if you were out on the Sea of Galilee, an earthquake would cause a tremendous storm with the waves. But those hills around the Sea of Galilee, it forms a bowl. The Sea of Galilee, keep in mind that it is 8 miles wide and 12 miles long, or lengthwise. From north to south, it is 12 miles, and from east to west, it is 8 miles. And it's surrounded by these mountains, but the elevation of the Sea of Galilee, it is 680 feet below sea level. And let that register in your mind that this is one of the lowest places on earth, and that whole River Jordan area there is called a ravine. It's almost like a canyon that runs down through the land, and it ends in the Dead Sea, which is 1,300 feet below sea level, the lowest place on earth. But the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel is 680 feet below sea level. So out on this sea, the Jewish people were landlubbers. They did not like going out on the sea at night, especially. They preferred the land. And this example of Jesus taking the disciples out here across the Sea of Galilee and the storm coming down upon them, they were frightened. It said, then his disciples came to him and awoke him. The boat was, suddenly a great tempest arose. The boat was covered with the waves. Now, I think what that is saying is the waves were tossing up, and so that if you were looking at the waves were higher than the boat as it was tossing and turning in the waves of the storm that were happening. The boat was covered with the waves, but Jesus was asleep. And one thing that we see that really stands out here is the contrast between the disciples. And some of them were experienced sailors and fishermen, but the difference between the disciples in this particular storm and Jesus was a real contrast. Because here was Jesus calmly asleep in the boat. And they woke him and they said, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now they had just got through talking, hearing Jesus talking to the Gentile centurion. And seeing this man's faith, Jesus said, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And here the disciples are in the boat and Jesus gives them a rebuke. And he says, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? So he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And I always like to think Jesus said, now can a man get a little shut eye? But nevertheless, the calm of the sea. Think about that. We were, Karen and I were walking down at the marina in Des Moines this week, and we noticed that calm. It was so quiet there that day. So Jesus calmed the seas, and they asked the question, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So he had power not only over diseases, but also power over nature, the elements of nature, the winds and the seas. But in verse 28, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Now this was the country of the Gergesenes. It was the city of Gadara. And this was one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis. That was a Gentile area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And as they came out of the boat, they saw these two men, demon-possessed, coming out of the tombs. And the description of this, they were so violent that no one could go near them. Now in Mark and Luke, in those two accounts, there is only one that they record, one demon-possessed man. But there's no contradiction of that because the two, Mark and Luke, may have only referred to the one of them. But nevertheless, what we notice is the violent nature of these men under the power of these demons, under the control of Satan. We see what Satan's power over these men, holding them in captive to that power, that evil power, was doing to them. And when Jesus came and when he was approaching, they recognized Jesus. They knew that he was the Son of God. What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So there was the belief and the understanding that there was a time that was coming that those who were following Satan were going to be cast into the darkness. And they themselves said, Lord, have you come here to torment us before the time? You're coming too early, Lord. It's not time yet, is it, for us to be cast into that destiny that we know is awaiting for us? And so they said, Lord, can we just go into this herd of swine? And Jesus said, go. Now, there's been a lot of concern about those pigs, that herd of pigs here, because we all love our bacon, right? And we love our sausage. So a lot of people have spent a lot of time writing about their concern for these pigs. Jesus allowed these demons to go into this herd of swine, and they ran down the cliff and perished in the water. But the point of it is that Jesus had power over the demons. That's the point of the lesson, and that people are more important than animals. And yet it's interesting how much people are concerned about that herd of pigs that perished. And it does say there that the demons died in the water. When you look at the original language, it points out that it was the demons as well as the swine that perished. So he said to them, "Go." Now, after this had happened, those who had kept those swine, they fled, and they went into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. So the city, they came out, the people of the city, and they were concerned and they wanted Jesus to leave. They begged him to depart from that region. In Mark's account, it says that the man begged that he could go with Jesus. But Jesus said, "No, stay here and tell your friends the story of what has happened." As we look at those examples here of Matthew chapter 8, we see that Matthew chose these very carefully. And he put these together for a reason, so that we can think about the power of Jesus. Not only did he have power over all varieties of diseases, but he also had power over the forces of nature itself. And importantly, he had power over the supernatural realm, the realm of Satan himself. And that, of course, is the most significant of all, his power over Satan. So as we think about the lessons that this is teaching us, first of all, we can see that it's showing us that God cares about individuals, even the outcasts of this world. Jesus had time for each of these people to stop what he was doing and come and touch them and show his power to them to make them well again. It also shows us that Jesus responds to faith. When he saw the faith of that centurion, he said, "I have not found such great faith in all of Israel." And when his disciples out there on the water, they were fearful, Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid?" There's also that impulsive faith that he was concerned about, those men that said, "I will follow you. I will follow you, Lord." And he said, "Are you sure? You need to think about that commitment that you're wanting to make." Jesus calls for true commitment, and he wants us to count the cost of that decision that we are making. But at the same time, he makes it clear that when that banquet table is enjoyed, those that have that kind of faith are going to be sitting at that banquet table. And those that didn't have that kind of faith in the Lord and did not choose to obey him, and they rejected him like many of the people of Israel were doing, they're going to be cast out into the outer darkness. So we need to think about that also. The commitment that we make to Jesus Christ is going to have a direct correlation to whether we're sitting at the banquet table or not in the kingdom of heaven. So we see the foolishness of rejecting the one that has that kind of power, that kind of power that was shown in so many clear examples to the people of that day. What a foolish thing it would be to turn and reject him as the Messiah when it was so clearly evident that he was being shown to be able to do all of the works that the Messiah was expected that he would do when the Messiah came. We're going to stand and sing the invitation, and we invite you to come to him and make your commitment to Christ known. If you have not done that, and I hope that all of my grandsons, all of the young people here, will be thinking about that commitment and that decision to make in your life when you are ready to make that decision, I will follow Jesus Christ throughout my life and be faithful to Him. So we invite you to come while we stand and we sing.
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning on His fresh blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior.